Well, I'd like us just to think for a few moments about the wise men, the Magi, these three kings, if there were three and if there were kings, who came from the east, following the star, led by something that they recognized to be a sign that a special king had been born, not just any old king, as if kings were to a penny, but a special king. The way in which the story is written for us by Matthew points out something that, in fact, runs all the way through our readings this evening. And that is that Jesus has a claim upon people. Now, at this time of year, we see Jesus in all sorts of places, on Christmas cards and maybe in nativity scenes. We see him portrayed as either fat and plump or angular or whatever. We see him surrounded by hay or animals or Joseph and Mary, and maybe there are the shepherds in the picture as well, and the wise men. But Jesus the man is strangely absent. Jesus the man who makes the claim not simply to be a man, but also to be God, for he made the claim so clearly, who accepted the worship and adoration of people at the time without saying, oh, no, don't worship me, but received that as if it was the right thing to do. This Jesus who said that he would lay down his life to bear our sins, this Jesus who dared with great, as we would think nowadays, perhaps great effrontery to call us sinners, and yet with absolutely staggering compassion, loved us. This Jesus, the man, is strangely absent. But what Jesus would say as a man, what Jesus would teach about his own role in this world, not only as Savior, but also as divider, all that was prefaced, if you like, when he was born. Isaiah, in our first reading, spoke about somebody who would come, a boy who would be born, unto us a son is born. And, as Isaiah puts it, of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. He came to rule. But his rule will be one of peace, of grace, of mercy. His rule will be one of forgiveness. His rule will be different. Instead of asking people to lay down their lives for him, he would lay down his life for us. In the announcement to Mary, the angel Gabriel picks up on that kingly theme, that royal theme, and says that he will reign on the throne of his father David from that time forwards and forever. Picking up on another passage in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel. And then the stories of his birth in Matthew's Gospel. He is the one of David's line, the king of the Jews. Luke's Gospel, his birth is linked to Quirinius, the governor of Syria. He is born in David's town. All threaded through Luke's account are these lines of kingship, of rule, of governance. Not irrelevant for us when we think of the way in which our own cities and countries throughout the world are governed. Not irrelevant for us to think of what it means to live under the authority and power of another. Not irrelevant for us when we think of the way in which large institutions are run, financial and otherwise. Are they well governed? Are they well run? Not irrelevant for us when we like to think that we have some say over our own lives. That we have a choice which, because it's ours, is in our own sphere, sovereign. And as Jesus is born, and as Matthew records the wise men looking for him, he just plays out these themes brilliantly well. Because in Matthew's account of the Magi coming, there is a conflict. There are two responses to Jesus. From two groups or spheres, if you like, both of immense power. The Magi, who came from the east, were at the very least astrologers. Simply for us to call them astrologers would miss the point, because these days astrologers don't wield much social power. I don't think they do anyway. But there they did. They were men of great wisdom. They were respected. Their counsel was sought. They were obviously wealthy. They were men of power, men who commanded enormous respect. And there's somebody else who has a power base. There is somebody whose power base is threatened. And as we read, when King Herod heard this, that is, that the wise men were seeking the one who was born king of the Jews, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, heaving around inside. Suddenly, out of nowhere, came a rival, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod's response, very different. He had much to lose, or so he thought. He had much to be afraid of, if he was feeling a bit insecure. Here was a threat, here was a rival. Here was somebody who threatened to take his power base from him. And so the Magi sought him, Jesus, and found him. And what did they do? These great men, which is what Magi means, these great men bowed low. And this wouldn't be a simple bow from the head, as in the presence of British royalty. Nor would it be a sort of a great bow from the waist, which is overdoing it a bit and threatens not being able to get back up again. This is the Eastern potentate's bow. This is actually down on the floor. So that by your body language you say, there could not be a greater difference. I will get as low as I can. There could not be a greater difference between me and the one who is being worshipped. So I will get as far down as possible, because he is higher than I could ever be. That's what they did, these wise men. Herod wants to get rid of Jesus, wants to edit him out, wants to delete him. Herod wants to be able to get on with his life without the disturbance, without the threat from Jesus, from a baby in a manger, for goodness sake. So Herod can have no peace until he has got rid of Jesus. The Magi find their peace as they worship Jesus and as they offer him gifts which express such a clear understanding of Jesus' identity. Gold, a king. Frankincense, a god. Myrrh, one who would die. These lines from Matthew's story that pick up on the prophecies and on the announcements and on the stories of the birth, these threads come all the way across the miles and across the centuries, and they find themselves weaving their way into our own hearts, do they not? So the Magi and Herod may be at two opposite ends of the spectrum, but we're all somewhere along the line that runs between them. We're all somewhere along the scale, from towards the Herod side, towards the Magi side. Why is it that Jesus the man is so absent? There's a poem written by Mary Coleridge, whom I'm sure we all read regularly. So as soon as I say Mary Coleridge, everyone says, oh yes, of course, Mary. I wasn't going to... And it's called Salus Mundi. It's very short, in case you're allergic to poetry. It goes like this. I saw a stable, low and very bare, a little child in a manger. The oxen knew him, had him in their care. To men, he was a stranger. The safety of the world was lying there, and the world's danger. Because he does still threaten us, doesn't he? He does threaten us. He threatens our grip of control upon our lives. He threatens our notion that basically we're okay. He threatens our comfort. He is our danger. Or he is our safety and he is our peace. Later in his life, Jesus would say something which is so radically politically incorrect that if he said it now, I don't know what would happen to him. It would be some court somewhere would string him up. But as they did then. But he said, "He who is not for me is against me." Oh, no, it can't be black and white like that. Surely there must be some sort of, it's all very complicated and there's lots of middle ground and well, there are lots of other ways of doing things as well. And there's lots of grey areas. Life's very grey. But he said, if you're not for me, you're against me. You might not be totally against me. Neither might you be totally for me. But you will be one or the other. Those lines of kingship, those lines that trace their way through the years and across the miles, that come here into this place now and thread their way into our hearts, those lines form a question mark for us. And since Jesus quite evidently will not go away, here we are, 2008 years or so, still remembering. Still wanting to be in a church. Still wanting to sing these carols. Since Jesus won't go away, neither will the question. So how's it been answered so far in our lives? What twists and turns have our answers taken? Yes, when we were kids. No, as soon as we didn't have to go to Sunday school anymore. Certainly not when we're in our late teens and enjoying life with no responsibilities. On into our 20s and 30s. Oh, life's too long, life's too busy. Shelve the question. Into our 40s and 50s, responsibilities weighing us down. We begin to see how frail we are. Surely if he's a God of love, this, that, and the other couldn't happen. Why did my brother, why did my sister, mother, father, child, why did that happen to them? On into our 60s and 70s, we've got used to not taking him seriously. How have we answered the question as our life has slalomed around Jesus? And how will we answer it now? And how will we answer it when we meet him? For him, with him, trusting him, doing the Magi thing, worshipping him, and offering him that which is right for him, or doing the Herod thing, the fear, the insecurity, the get rid of him, the threat. Let's pray.